Well, have you noticed that we naturally try to avoid pain at all costs? Whether it's financial strain, whether it's physical pain or social shame, we avoid these things if we can. However, when we are willing to suffer, it's usually because of something worthwhile at the end of it, right? Some sort of payoff at the end. For example, a man may torture himself with diets and regimes in order to get to the Olympics or to compete in an Ironman triathlon. Or a kid, he might push himself to go through harsh initiation in order to join a gang. We usually choose to endure suffering in order to gain something for ourselves, right? But I want to ask the question this morning about how often we choose to accept and endure suffering in order to please not self, but God. Not self, but God. Facing constant criticism, for example, from friends and family for being such a conservative Christian. Or maybe out or missing out a lot on worldly pleasures and joys because of your convictions on how you raise your family and how you conduct your life. Maybe it's financial or health problems that you are sick and tired of and you want to be free from them. With all the suffering that God allows and brings, do we merely seek relief from them or do we seek redemption within the pain? Are we driven and resolved to push through with His glory in our sights, His glory as our joy, and His glory as our delight? Well, this is going to be the driving theme of today's passage, glorifying God even in persecution and suffering. It's a theme that characterizes Jesus, who, as the Son of God, completely submits to the Father in order to bring Him glory, whatever the cost. That's why today's title is The Savior Suffering for God's Glory. The Savior Suffering for God's Glory. And we're going to be looking at three aspects of God the Father being glorified, which are, number one, Jesus' willingness to glorify God. His willingness to glorify God. That's in verses 27 to the beginning of verse 28. Secondly, God's witness to glorify Himself. That's verse 28 to 30. And finally, Jesus' works that glorify God. His works that glorify God from verses 31 to 33. Now, just to set the scene and to calibrate the focus of our sermon today, I want us to consider the end of Romans 11, verses 33 to 36, which will show up on the back here on the screen. Let me just read the end of Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Oh, who has become His counselor, or who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to him. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. You see, Paul summarizes the previous chapters of Romans, where he describes our just condemnation before a holy God who in His mercy and His love and His grace makes a way by sending His only Son to die in our place, which we can receive by faith. It is all these things that Paul refers to that are for Him, through Him, and to God, all orchestrated for the purpose of His glory. This is why anything and everything exists, to bring God the Father glory. I'll say that again. This is why anything and everything exists, to bring God glory. Now you might be wondering, well, how does someone give glory to God? Right? It can sound a little lofty, it can sound a little abstract. Well, to glorify God is to magnify and to make his greatness known. It's to exalt him. It is to give honor and praise for who he is, for his glorious character. Right? God is like the powerful flaming sun. And when we glorify him, it's like us reflecting his light back at him and to those around us. The reflection does not add, right? It doesn't add to the sun's radiance, but simply makes it more visible. And we know this. We know glorifying him can be done in many ways, right? Now, for example, praising and worshiping him in song like we did this morning, singing, "Is he worthy?" Singing, "All glory be to God. Gloria, Gloria." Giving thanks is another way. Obeying him is another way. Bearing fruit is another way. But there's one way that we must never forget, and it's often the hardest to come to terms with, and that is glorifying God through suffering and persecution. It is this avenue that our Savior had to endure in submission to the Father's will. That's the context. That's what we're looking at today. So let's turn our attention now to the first aspect. Okay, with that background, with that in the foreground, we're going to look at the first aspect, Jesus' willingness, his willingness to glorify God. Now we are in chapter 12, and the conversation starts where some Greeks, some non-Jewish men, very likely, are drawn to Jesus, and they want to meet with him, right? And so the disciples tell Jesus about them, and Jesus then begins a discourse which begins in verse 23 until the end of today's passage. He says in verse 23, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." This is followed by an analogy of a seed falling and dying in order to bring about much fruit. But what hour is Jesus talking about? Now the hour has come. What's he talking about? Well, John, as a masterful storyteller, he has been referencing and building and climaxing to this very hour. In chapter 2, Jesus, he tells his mother, who asked him for a public miracle, he says, "My time has not yet come." And there are two instances in chapter 7 and 8 where the religious leaders, they're unable to seize him. They're unable to kill him. Because it says his time had not yet come. His hour had not yet arrived. Then all of a sudden, when some Gentiles seek to meet with Jesus, he reveals that his hour has come. It's finally come, which involves a horrific death in order to bring about the spiritual fruit of Jews and Gentiles receiving salvation. If we had a picture, a sand timer of Jesus' earthly ministry, there are only a few grains left. This is where we are in the book of John. It is coming to Jesus' hour. And what does he say? Let's look down in our Bibles there in verse 27. What does he say? "Now my soul is troubled." Stop. Stop there. "Now my soul is troubled." Jesus expresses an intense feeling, an intense experience right now. The word "troubled" doesn't quite capture the emotion and intensity he was experiencing. This word describes a horror, a revulsion. Right? It's not the type of troubling when you scratch your phone screen. "Oh no, I dropped my phone." No, it's the type of horror experienced at the prospect of facing immense suffering. In other words, he's saying, "My soul is in anguish. It's in agony. And I am deeply agitated." Right? Similarly, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, "I am exceedingly sorrowful," even to what? To the point of death. To the point where he sweats drops of blood. It's this sort of horror he is experiencing. And I think it's hard for us to comprehend exactly what he was experiencing. But I'll try my best to describe the reality of the suffering that awaited him. Jesus, the God the Son, had perfect harmony, perfect union with God the Father. They knew each other perfectly. There was no evil. There was no strain in their relationship. And from John 17:5, we know that he shared his glory with the Father from eternity past. Then, in submission to God's plan, he humbles himself, he adds a human nature to his nature, and then he experiences all the suffering, all the temptation that we face. But the greatest cause for his anguish was not the shame and pain of being beaten, being whipped, and being crucified. No, his greatest cause for his anguish was fueled by, for the first time ever, being separated from God the Father and receiving his wrath that was reserved for sinners like you and I. That was his greatest cause. I want you to imagine for a moment the sweetest and most intimate friendship you've ever had with someone. Likely a spouse, likely a sibling or friend. Now times that by, I don't know, a billion. And now I want you to imagine being separated from that person. You're separated. You cannot be with them anymore. And then they turn to you and you have to face intense hatred and suffering from them, right? That cuts deeply, right? This is only a glimpse of what Jesus is about to face. Only a glimpse. Now, I don't think we'll ever know how much our Savior cost. Sorry, our salvation cost our Savior. But boy, to the extent that we do, we better be thankful. We better be thankful. We have to try to understand it as best as we can in order to appreciate as much as we can what he says next in verses 27 and 28. So let's read those two verses fully now. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Knowing what Jesus was to face and the horror churning in his soul, his following words are one of the most profound things in Scripture. Despite the impending suffering, we see that Jesus' sole purpose was to glorify his Father's name. Now, before we unpack this, it is worth noting that translations differ on how many question marks there are in the verse. The Greek construction is not plainly obvious. Some say, as in the New King James Version we are reading now, that Jesus makes two rhetorical questions and then shows no wavering. Others, however, say it's one question followed by a positive prayer. So it would be translated like this: my soul is horrified, and what can I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Glorify your name. Now, regardless of which way you lean, we see Jesus is troubled. He's in agony and yet willing to suffer and glorify the Father. Agreed? I personally think, however, that the latter translation makes more sense. That there is a revulsion, then there's this request for rescue, and then he's resolved. He's resolved for God's glory. And we see this. We see the same thing verbalized, the same tension in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he asks God to take the cup of suffering away from him, the cup of bitterness, if possible. But then what does he do? He says, but not my will, but yours be done. There's a resolute determination. And in our passage, but for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. It's astounding. like the hero at the end of a movie who has to sacrifice himself for a greater good. Jesus thinks about the suffering, then he focuses on God's glory, regains his composure, and then advances. He advances. He is driven by God's glory. Right, all throughout the book of John, if you've been tracking with us through the gospel, Jesus has shown a single-minded focus on bringing his Father glory. In John 5, he says that he only does what the Father does. He wants to please him. And in John 8, he says that he always does the things that please his Father and does not seek his own glory. What we see here in our passage today is a willingness to endure unspeakable suffering because it would glorify the Father. Now, this emphasis is important, okay? Our passage today does not say, my soul is horrified, but I want to be remembered for an incredible sacrifice. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say, my soul is in agony, but I love Jordan so much. I love Malachi so much. I love Vanil so much. It doesn't say that. Now, of course, Jesus is remembered for his sacrifice, right? And of course, God did love us enough to send his Son for us. But although these things are true, they are not the primary reasons for God's plan of redemption and for Jesus' willingness to suffer. Our Savior suffered for God's glory. That is the primary reason. Jesus died, first and foremost, to glorify his Father. Jesus died for the Father's glory. Let that sink in for a moment. We can sometimes miss this and make the gospel more about ourselves, more about us than about God, which sounds bizarre, right? God loved me. Jesus died for me. The Savior suffered so that I could have fellowship with him in heaven for eternity. I know I'm sinful, but I must have had something worthwhile saving. Careful. Careful. This self-centered thinking can creep in to our thinking more often than you think. And this mentality, it fits like a glove with our culture today. Many churches today are what we call seeker-sensitive. They're seeker-sensitive because they package the gospel in a more appealing way, to appeal to you, to appeal to the individual. There's no sin or judgment. It's more like if you want to find your full potential and experience a full life, Jesus is waiting for you. Some worship songs can be written to be a little self-centered as well. And there's a song, I don't know if you absolutely love this one, I apologize, but it starts off like this. You didn't want heaven without us, so Jesus, you brought heaven down. God didn't want heaven without us? Really? Was God left wanting, in need of our presence? Was it a Genesis 2 situation where he says, it is not good for the Trinity Godhead to be alone. Let us bring sinners into our lacking glory. No, that's ridiculous, I'm sorry. That is not the case whatsoever. It's not about us. It is not about us. No, the Savior suffered for God's glory. The sermon's titled, intentionally, The Savior Suffered for God's Glory. It's intentionally not titled, The Savior Suffering to Save Sinners. Because there's nothing special in you or me that merited our salvation. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or Hebrews 12:2. It says that Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. Right? What was that joy? Was it primarily saving sinners and having fellowship with us? Not quite. It was the joy of accomplishing his Father's will. The joy of glorifying his beautiful character and promises, making his glory known. This willingness to suffer so much for someone else's glory is hard to comprehend because we usually do it to gain something for ourselves, right? But Jesus said that for this purpose he came to this hour. Let's just compare it briefly with another instance of impending suffering, okay? A pregnant mother dreading the pains of childbirth, and there are a couple here in our congregation who probably can relate with it, to this more than others. They're dreading the pains of childbirth, and they usually succumb to the fact that they can't avoid it, right? And some might have medical intervention, and I don't blame them. And many take heart by looking forward. They look forward to the moment they hold new life in their arms, when the pain is usually forgotten. What's astounding with Jesus is that he could have avoided the suffering. He could have put himself first, avoided the cross, and left all of humanity to justly suffer for eternity instead. He could have. Jesus didn't need to save anyone. But he was willing. Why? Why was he willing? To hold in his arm the new life born in sinners? Not quite. This was a byproduct of his obedience. He was willing to submit to the horrific separation from his Father because of the glory it would bring God. And this is why John says in his first letter, in 1 John 2:12, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. For his name's sake. How can we apply this to ourselves? Well, our Savior was agonizing over the impending suffering. Do you fully grasp the extent of what Jesus had to endure and suffer in our place? Does your life and thankfulness reflect this? And what's your understanding of Jesus and his mission? Can he be anything else than the sacrificial Savior? Some say that he was just a great teacher or someone who was a great example to follow, a godly role model. Don't believe it. He had one mission, one focus. He came to this hour for one purpose, to willingly suffer for God's glory, which would bring us eternal salvation. Do you fully grasp that his suffering was primarily to glorify the Father? Or have you somehow turned the gospel of God's glory to focus more on self? Be careful. Be careful. He willingly endured separation from his Father with joy set before him, not because we were lovable, needed, or special, but because of the glory it would bring the Father's name. Now, I recognize we've spent a bit of time on the first point. The next two aspects won't be as long, I can assure you. Let us move now to God's witness. God's witness to glorify himself. In verse 28, we see God respond audibly from the heavens as one of three recorded occasions, the first two being his baptism and transfiguration. Let's read in verse 28. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Here the Father responds to Jesus' prayer audibly and powerfully, confirming that he will do what he's already been doing. He bears witness to glorify himself. You'll notice that there are two responses to this audible witness. One group hears it and says, "It was thunder." And the other group hears it and says it was an angel speaking. Now, it's not entirely clear whether the people around Jesus could hear and understand exactly what God said. But it's likely a similar situation in Acts 9, when Paul is going to Damascus, he is struck with light, and Jesus speaks. But his comrades hear a noise and can't make it out. But in this case, even if those with Jesus in our passage couldn't understand the words, such a dramatic event immediately after Jesus' prayer can't be attributed to a natural event or simply an angel. The thundering noise would be a supernatural witness of God, a witness enough to say, listen to Jesus and take him seriously. And how did it come for their sake? How would it come for their sake? Well, it's the same way God witnessed through prophets and miraculous signs. It was a signpost that brings comfort as redemptive history unfolds. Jesus' disciples certainly were comforted and encouraged by all of the witnessing points towards Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. And maybe, perhaps, you are guilty of experiencing or witnessing the undeniable power of God in people's lives around you, and you explain it by some sort of phenomena, natural phenomena, the placebo effect. Now, God may not be thundering from the skies audibly, but he has 66 inspired books witnessing in the pages of Scripture. There's Jesus himself witnessing to us. So may you listen to him and take him seriously. So God witnesses that he has already glorified his name and will glorify it again. So the question is, how has he already been glorified? Well, in many ways. We know that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Right? He's not a reflecting mirror like we ought to be. He is the same source of light radiating the glory of his Father. For example, his incarnation, his lowly life and suffering is one of the most profound miracles demonstrating God's love and compassion. And Jesus' teaching, his miracles, they displayed his sovereign power over all things. We read earlier that because of Lazarus' resurrection, many were coming wanting to know God and seek God through Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. That's why one of his names is Emmanuel, God with us. So Jesus prays, and God immediately confirms to glorify himself. Why? Because as mentioned at the beginning, all things exist for his glory, to him, from him, and through him. It's like a plant. It's like a plant that does everything, right? Deepening roots, spreading branches, spreading leaves, dropping seeds, does everything in order to reproduce and to propagate. So too does the Father orchestrate everything, all things, in order for one purpose, to glorify himself. You see, God was glorified perfectly through Jesus, who lived for the Father and not himself. He wants to do the same with all of us. He wants the same for us too. How well, can I ask, is God being glorified in your life? How much is he glorified in your words and your actions? Your life at the workplace, family gatherings, at the university. Is the fruit of the Spirit abounding? Is there peace, joy, long-suffering, self-control, humility? Or is the tree of your life producing more bitter fruit of pride, anger, and selfishness? He desires to be glorified through us. May God be able to answer our prayers with, I have glorified myself in you and will glorify it again. So God was already glorifying himself through Jesus. But how would God glorify himself in his Son in the coming days? Well, that's what Jesus tells us in our last verses in our passage. We've looked at Jesus' willingness to glorify himself, at God's witness to glorify himself, and Jesus' works that glorify God is what we'll look at next. At the beginning of our passage, we see his willingness to suffer in order to glorify God. And he ends now with the way in which he would do that. So let's read our last three verses today. Verses 31 to 33. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. What would be accomplished in this last hour that would glorify God? Three things: bringing final judgment to the world, casting out and defeating Satan, the ruler of this world, and finally, drawing all peoples to himself. And verse 33 tells us that this is through Jesus being lifted up from the earth as a crucified Christ. His humiliation, his unjust condemnation, and finally his crucifixion were the works that would glorify God. How on earth is the God in heaven glorified by that, by Jesus' suffering? Well, there is a great and glorious irony that only God could orchestrate, right? The greatest and most powerful twist in the storyline of redemption. It is the irony of judgment, of defeat, of evil being upturned. It's like the death of a seed producing much fruit. How so? When Jesus was unjustly condemned and then crucified on the cross, it seemed like the world had won. As if the religious leaders, Pilate, the false accusers, the Roman soldiers, it seemed that they had judged a sinful blasphemer. But the reality of the cross was the complete opposite, right? In accordance to Scripture and to God's loving faithfulness, they were about to judge, crucify, and lift up the perfect and infinite sacrificial lamb. Through Jesus' work on the cross, the forgiveness of sins was made possible once and for all. Amen. His perfect obedience achieved a righteousness we could never achieve, and then his willingness to suffer in our place meant he could offer himself as a substitutionary atonement that we can accept by faith. And now, anyone in the world who rejects Jesus will himself be justly judged, justly condemned on judgment day. For there is no other way to be saved. What about Satan being defeated? When Jesus drew his last breath, it seemed like Satan, the ruler of this world, was victorious. But we know that he scored an own goal. Jesus willingly gave his life, took upon himself the curse of sin, and said on the cross, it is, what? It is finished. God declared to all that the hell payment was paid and that Satan had been dethroned by his Son. And what about drawing all nations to himself? When Jesus was silenced, right, the one who was gaining popularity with Gentiles, who was eating with sinners, It seemed that the Jews would continue to hold on to the monopoly of salvation, one of works and not of faith. But Jesus' work on the cross opened the way to be completely justified by faith. Salvation was now available on the basis of Jesus' works and not our own. Right? This gospel, this good news now draws Jews and Gentiles to a bloodied carpenter on a cross for eternal freedom. This is the glorious irony that only God could orchestrate. So many of his characteristics are on display, glorifying himself. God is righteous. He is just. He cannot just overlook sin. He must judge justly. So in his desire to display his love, his grace, his mercy, he sends his son to receive the punishment of eternal separation on our behalf. And now anyone who confesses their sin, who turns to Christ, believing and trusting in his sacrifice, can be completely forgiven. God's justice is satisfied, his mercy and love and grace supplied, and he is rightly and perfectly glorified through all that the Son did on the cross for us. Right, just like grain that is violently ripped up, beaten, and cast into the ground, so too Jesus was arrested, handed over to be beaten, crucified, and then buried. But that suffering and forsaken seed needed to die in order to bear fruit and new life. Praise God for his unsearchable, inexpressible wisdom. Right? That's what baptism celebrates. Right? It is the death that brought life, the going under the water and coming out again. The cross was the very means God used to win the battle against Satan and sin, to produce the fruit of righteousness, new life in sinners. Amen. You see, this suffering Jesus had to endure was the path God planned for him in order to be glorified. And the suffering in our life, it's the same thing. The same goes for us. Like Jesus, God has planned for us. We will face persecution. We will suffer in different ways, which in turn will bring him glory when we suffer well. For example, in 1 Peter 4, verses 12, 13, as well as verse 16 says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." My friends, fiery trials have come and will continue to come. Don't be surprised. Peter himself was told by Jesus at the end of the Gospel of John that he would die in a similar way to himself, and it would bring God glory. Think of all of our persecuted brothers and sisters in China, in Africa in the past few weeks, and before that, in Korea. We must suffer well, knowing that God will be glorified by it. Reflect his goodness and love. Demonstrate that God is sufficient. He is worthy. God is the all-knowing and all-wise creator of our lives. He's the almighty gardener, pruning and planting seeds, always doing what will bring him the most glory. Maybe today you feel like the enemy is winning. Maybe you're feeling ripped up, beaten, and smashed into the ground by life's trials. Maybe you're finding it hard to be a Christian. You're being mocked. Maybe you're being shamed, even though you're doing what God has asked. Don't be discouraged, dear Christian. If we live for His glory, He will transform our suffering into offerings that reflect His glory. He will transform our sufferings into offerings that reflect His glory. Live with the confidence that God is in control and that Satan, with all of his demonic powers, have already been defeated. Right? Everything we experience is for the same purpose, for God's glory. May we be able to say, for this purpose, I face this hour of suffering, of trials, of heartache. Father, glorify your name through this. Well, in closing, we've seen this morning that Jesus was willing to endure horror and anguish because of the joy of glorifying his Father that was set before him, right? We've seen that God witnessed that he would continue to glorify himself through Jesus, who at the cross judged the world once and for all, defeated Satan and made it possible to draw all peoples to himself. What an amazing Savior we serve, amen? What an amazing, glorious God we serve. To any unbelieving friends here today, Jesus faced anguish at the thought of receiving God's wrath and being separated from his perfection. If you are not yet trusting in Jesus as a substitution for your sin, then you should be troubled by that too. In John chapter 14, Jesus says two times towards his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled." He says that. "Let not your hearts be troubled." Know this morning that Jesus took on all the penalty in hell and endured the horror that we deserved so that none of us have to have troubled souls. None of us have to be separated from God. So turn away, I appeal, turn away from a life of seeking self-glory, turn away from a life of sin, and instead trust and believe in Jesus today, who is the sacrificial Savior. And to the rest of us, instinctively we avoid suffering, right? We avoid suffering if we can, but I wonder if our instincts have been challenged this morning. I want to ask ourselves, do we seek relief or redemption in suffering? Are we resolved to endure persecution and suffering with God's glory in our sights as our joy and as our delight? Endure the way Jesus did. Our lives must be evaluated and led by the same purpose as Jesus. Now, of course, don't misunderstand me. Our death or our suffering doesn't achieve the same thing as Jesus' death, right? I'm not going to redeem anyone. But our chief end is the same as his, amen? To glorify the Father. So do we suffer? Do we view suffering and persecution as an unnecessary evil, or the means God uses to glorify himself? Do we see them as an opportunity to reflect God's glorious character and to show the world that he is worthy? Right? We sung that today. Do we show the world that he is worthy, that he is sufficient? So let me ask, how are you doing? How are you doing at submitting to the path that God has chosen for you to glorify himself? It's not easy. But please, please remember, the Savior suffered far more. Far more for God's glory. And we benefited eternally from it. Thank the Lord Jesus for that, right? May we all be able to pray what James Montgomery Boyce wrote. If I must lose my wealth, then glorify your name by my poverty. If I must lose my reputation, then glorify your name by my humiliation. If I must lose my health, then glorify your name by my sickness. And if I must lose my life, then glorify your name by my death and my resurrection. May we all have the same willing submission, the same humble and sacrificial service as our Lord Jesus for God's glory. Amen. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we just reflect on the beautiful Savior who willingly died and experienced the horror of being separated from you, dying with the joy set before him of submitting to your will for your glory. God, we are so, so grateful that as a byproduct of Jesus' obedience, we can have eternal freedom, eternal life. May we reflect on our own lives, Lord, of the suffering, of the pain that we must go through. May we think of Jesus. May we be able to say that our purpose is to glorify your name and to be resolved, Father, to not look inward, Lord, but to look upward. We give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.